For that reason, for not discerning it, there are some who are weak. And then there are some who are sick. And then there are some who have died. But when we go to a secondary understanding of it, which is expanded in 1 Corinthians 12, wow, what do we come up with then? For this reason, not discerning the Lord's body, there are some who are weak, weak Christians, who are very much alive, but just weak. Weak, as some people say, weak as water. Well, water can be pretty strong. It can hold most of us up if we go out and jump in a lake, even if we don't fight against it. It's strong. Water is strong stuff. You know, I don't like to use the term weak as water. We say that because we can put our hands through it and it gives way. But in fact, water is a very powerful force. But Christians, many times, because we don't understand the body of Christ, the Lord's body, we are weak. And since we don't understand, some of us are even sick, some mentally. I mean, I don't say we are mentally disturbed or mentally deranged, but we don't have the mental acumen or the strength to do right things as Christians. And some of us, in fact, are asleep, like the five foolish virgins. Well, actually, all of the virgins went to sleep. In Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, all of them went to sleep. You see how you can take these verses, find these different sections in the scripture, and come up with an entirely larger picture than just the primary focus? And when we do that, it's going to open our minds up to make us stronger, to make us well, and to make us vibrant versus weak, sick, and asleep. All right? And then comes verse 31. How important is it that we discern the Lord's body? If we judge ourselves, if we evaluate and examine ourselves rightly, because some people merely examine themselves in a mirror, cosmetically, you know, not down deep, you know, where you alone dwell, you know, but just on the surface. We should not be judged if we do this rightly. I love God's plan, the way it's laid out for us every year, because we get to go through it every year. There's never a time in our existence where we can say, well, I examined myself 10 years ago, and I don't have to do that anymore. I've been there, done that, right. No, it's an ongoing, continuous thing. In fact, if I were to get into the Greek senses and text, syntax and all that kind of thing, then it would identify that Paul's choice of the Greek phrases would illustrate how it's an ongoing thing. It's a present progressive, I guess you might call it, of a tense. You know, many of us would like to go back to take English again to really understand all that stuff they were talking about present perfect and all those tenses, you know, that we thought, man, this is boring. Can we get on? Can we read the book? You know, can we do some reading, teach? You know, that's how we really wanted to do it. We didn't want to know about construction. But now, when you get into serious Bible study, you find out that stuff really means something in other languages anyhow. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. So let's say we don't do our judgment on ourselves. That requires that God judge us. And when he does, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to the church. Paul is. That's where this judgment is going to be. Another time and place, he says, judgment has already begun on the house of God. Now, I want to identify, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter. This is the secondary meaning. In Don't anyone conclude that, well, Mr. James says, you know, we don't have to discern the literal body of Christ, the blood, or anything like that. That's the primary meaning, but we've done that for many years. We don't have to do that anymore. Now we're going to concentrate on the secondary meaning. No, it must be done together. It absolutely must be done together. And so the secondary meaning will be the church. As the that. Alright? Now look what it says in Ephesians. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 12 here in a moment. Ephesians 12, he starts the subject, or the editors figured, well, this new thought starts in verse 15. They all many times had difficulty finding where to find Paul's new starts because he wrote some in unbelievably long sentences. It says in verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." That's how Paul felt about it, about the people that he was dealing with. Verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling." That indicates that we can have an initial blush of the calling of God. But Paul says he hopes that you will be enlightened more, that it must not stay where it started. It must be an ever-expanding light. The light that we claim to shine as individuals and as a group must become brighter, more enlightened as we go on. He says, "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" Boy, that's... you could spend a lot of time talking about what this riches of the glory of his inheritance. He wrote to the Romans in the 8th chapter about the inheritance, being heirs and joint heirs with Christ. You see how Paul was consistent in his teaching with this group and that group and with this minister and that minister, and these phrases keep coming up through his writings. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might," verse 20, "which he brought about," this is the Father, "brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." This is the literal body of Christ being raised from the grave, seated at the right hand of the Father. We must discern that. All of the bruises and the beatings, all of the rejection that he went through, the sacrifice he made, but the reality is he is resurrected. He's risen. He sits at the right hand of the Father. That's part of the discernment. That's part of recognizing he's not a dead Christ. He's not a babe in a manger. He's our advocate, as the book of Hebrews identifies. He's our high priest. He's our elder brother. He's all of that. So the discernment includes all of that. Because if we truly believe him to be our advocate and our high priest and our savior and our elder brother, would we be weak, sick, and dead? Think about that. But even more is expected. Well, God expects a lot, doesn't he? Verse 21. "For above all rule and authority," far above all rule and authority, "and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age," when Paul was writing, "but also in the one to come, and he," this is the Father, "put all things in subjection under his," this is Jesus Christ's, "feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body." Now you see why I've gone on this tack. If we're going to discern the Lord's body, it's not enough to simply think about Jesus Christ. as important as that is. But if you only think about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice just for me personally, if that's all that we do, and not have a ongoing developing relationship with the other individuals who have received the same blessing, we have not yet discerned the Lord's body. That's why it's so perplexing to me that somebody could walk away from somebody who's in the body of Christ. Are you all with me? That's why what we are doing here is so important. The example, I can't even put a measurement on it. As I said early on in our difficulties and crises, that God will test us and try us and use anybody he wants to or any circumstance he wants to find out how we're going to respond. Doesn't matter about how the test comes. Doesn't matter who's being tested. How we will respond, how we will discern the church, the body of Christ. That's how important it is. And so Paul spends this time talking about it. He goes on to say, the fullness of him and fulfills all in all, to sum that up. But one other verse in Colossians that confirms that the body of Christ, the church, must also be discerned in this whole thing when we're considering discernment of the body. Chapter 1, Colossians, verse 24. We're almost out of time, but I got 3 minutes to squeeze from you. I think I can squeeze out 5 more. Okay. Verse 24, Colossians 1 says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, Paul says, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. You see what Paul was saying? If I'm suffering, if I've been beaten, how many times he was beaten, if I've been shipwrecked, when that happened, or when he had to be let down over the wall, and all the kinds of things, and being without, and being in want, and all the things that he went through, he says, I'm going to do my part, my share, on behalf of the body of Christ, the church. And he was constantly trying to get the people he was dealing with to understand that, because in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction, Christ suffered in his body. Christ had to endure rejection and difficulties in his own literal life on the earth. Paul here saying that, well, we can't expect any less of difficulty. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. That's you and me. We have received a manifestation from laborers who went before us, people who came to understand this word. That's why I don't denigrate Herbert W. Armstrong. I just don't. What's the point? Does it elevate me? You know, he's in God's hands on how God is going to judge and deal with him. All I ask is that God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see how that works? But there are people who've gone out from relationships in the church. They have not discerned the Lord's body. They just simply haven't. And they have elevated themselves into satanic position of judging others. Now, I could say that, you know, I use Herbert Armstrong, that's part of our history, but I'm sure that there are some Church of God Seventh-day people who could name Duggar and Dodd and a whole bunch of other people whose wires and have gotten in a mesh and crossed, as the case might be. And we could use some names in the present tense, too, of how this kind of thing works. But that's what we come out with as we read Paul's writing. Quickly back to 1 Corinthians 12. Because this chapter expands and puts into solid concrete, if you will, this whole notion that when we discern the Lord's body, as he tells us to do in 1 Corinthians 11, that body of Christ, yes, it's the literal body of Christ, to be sure, but also it's the church, which is the body of Christ as well. For the idea is that Christ would live his life over in us and manifest himself in various ways. Chapter 12 starts off in verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, the reason they made this a chapter break is because of this idea that he's going to another subject now. This is how the editors looked at this, and they said, hey, Paul is shifting his emphasis now. He's talked about all the stuff that we call chapter 11, and so now he's shifted to spiritual gifts. But when you get down to verse 12, what is he talking about? Even as the body is one and yet has many members. You see what he does in 1 Corinthians 12? He starts identifying these various gifts that are manifested in the church. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Verse 1, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. And therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is a curse. And he goes through this whole description. In verse 4, he says, now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties or diversities of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects. You know, one ministry may have a different effect than another ministry because of the different emphases that may come out of that particular ministry. But the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, is what he says here. Now, when we're working our way towards Passover and we're discerning the Lord's body, yes, it's important to know about Christ and picture the 3.5 years of his ministry, or perhaps his entire life, that would bring him to the brink of such a chaotic and a troubling event. And to even put yourself in the crowd that cried out, give us Barabbas. That's important to discern that. But beyond that is what Paul is talking about. Because you might say Paul was in the crowd too. He was Saul then. If he wasn't literally in Jerusalem at the time that Christ was killed, he was there sometime shortly thereafter. For then when the group got to going with these so-called Christians, he was going into their meeting places and hauling people off and even holding the coat of those who stoned Stephen to death. So he had to grow to discern the Lord's body in a way that he hadn't ever thought he would. He had rejected Christ or the teaching about him until he was confronted with him. And then he goes on to identify, after naming all these various gifts that can happen, differences of administration, those who have faith, those who can work miracles and have the gift of prophecy, and all of those from verses 7 on down to verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. You see where this leads? How this works its way out to have us understand that discerning the Lord's body requires the primary understanding, his literal body, and the secondary understanding of our relationship with each other. And if our relationship with each other is not what it ought to be, we have not discerned the Lord's body to its fullest. And therefore, Passover is a wrestling with dry bread and just a little wine. Let's think about this Any questions before we dismiss? Well, next week, Van Stinson is going to give you the Old Testament roots of the Lord's Supper as he goes through Exodus 12. You may want to read that. That was the first Passover. And consider the questions you might ask on how what they did then doesn't have any relationship with what we do in the New Testament with the Lord's Supper. I mean, really think about it. This is will be the process of how we really never, we won't leave a stone unturned by the time we get through with this process. And I hope that we're all going to be better for it. All right, let's be dismissed and, oh my. Now it's on. All right. Okay. Well, you all got a handout, didn't you, to know what's coming week after week? If you didn't, Sharon is going to take you out and whip you with the wet noodle. She did print these up for you. They are available probably on the back table, and it will give you the subjects to be discussed each week and who is going to be making the presentation. It'll give you some idea of what you can look down the road towards, and maybe even consider some questions on that particular subject that you would like to have addressed. Starting out today, I'm discussing discerning the Lord's body. Everything in this list of subject matter will be involved in some way in leading us towards the Passover. That's why we've entitled the Bible study series, Preparation for Passover. And after this series is completed, we will take a little break, maybe a month or whatever it might be, start a new series that will be appropriate, and take another break, then start a new series, probably leading us to the feast. Things to talk about in a seasonal fashion, and I think enhance our understanding of what it is we believe and how we can even be better teachers of it to others who ask us questions about our belief system. So today, discerning the Lord's body is a broad subject in one sense, but I think it's appropriate to understand it from another perspective that you might not have thought about before. So if you turn with me first to 1 Corinthians 11, and those who are familiar with that chapter know that it's talking about a number of things. Paul to the Corinthian church, that whole book is talking about a number of things. And I believe Paul was a little upset with the Corinthian church. I guess you could say that would be the case. Man, these are all, maybe the green one. The kids get in here, I guess, and really have a ball. Like we all used to do, you remember? Of course, we only had chalk, huh? Okay. If someone could get get one of these, I think there's some upstairs. I can get this a little better. The body of Christ. Now, what's another way of saying that? The body of Christ. We go back to English class now. Remember that you could say things several different ways. In this instance, if I said the body of Christ and I ask you to say it in a different way, how would you do that? How would you construct it? Oh no, we're just dealing with these words. We're not dealing with the ethereal, the larger sense of it. But if I were going to ask you to say this that conveys the same sense, but to put it in a different form, what would I be talking about? Christ's body. Or if we wanted to not say Christ, we could say another one of his names, right? Jesus' body, the Lord's body, right? 1 Corinthians 11, 29. Somebody read that in the King James for me, please. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. Who's got that ready to go in King James? Yes, sir.
For he that eats and drinks unworthily
The Lord's body. Okay, so we'll put that phrase down, because this will let us know when we see that phrase, it's also saying the same thing as the body of Christ. Are you with me? All right, the Lord's body. Now, in any examination of say one scripture, like we just read that one scripture, the context of that scripture enlarges what's being discussed. That's important. Proof texting, that's a system or methodology used, can be very difficult and very, it's a pitfall. Just taking a verse and say, this proves it. It's either sometimes taken out of context, sometimes the context is not considered as to what is the true meaning of the phrase or the verse itself. We have been notorious in doing that. When I say we, those of us who've been around the church for years, we have fallen prey to that. If I were to use a digression and point out to you Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3 that was used regarding abolition of interracial marriages. Deuteronomy 7:3 says, you shall not marry any of these nations and peoples around you. But verse 4 was never quoted, which gave the reason, which had to do with totally religious reasons and nothing to do with racial reasons. That's what I mean by proof texting, out of context. So when you read this verse, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, it identifies the Lord's body. Another way to say it would be the body of the Lord or body of Christ. So what is this? Because it talks in this verse, and I have the New American Standard Translation. It says, for he who eats and drinks judgment or condemnation to himself, if he does not judge the Lord's body or the body of Christ. There is an analysis to be made. Right? You following me? You have to analyze the Lord's body. Well, in this context, Paul starts out in verse 17. And he says, in giving this instruction, the King James is a little different, but I think we can all follow each other if you have the New King James, the Old King James, and King Cole and the Merry Old Souls, whatever translation you have, we can all identify with it. He starts out in verse 17, and the whole tenor of this letter is corrective and instructional. They were off base in the Corinthian church regarding a very important time of the year, the Passover, and how they were to conduct themselves. So he tells them, I'm not going to praise you. I don't have any praise for you in verse 17, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. People have all kinds of ideas in coming together, from different disciplines, different experiences, different points of view. And the whole idea of coming together as one is to become one, to become united, become focused in a central kind of way. And the whole idea then for the church in its edification, whether Bible studies, whether in the sermons given, whether in the singing, whether in the fellowship, is to bring us into harmony. Well, in the Corinthian church, they were not in harmony. They were disunified. And so he's going to put some things in order and telling them how he wants things to be done. Now, that doesn't fall on very accepting ears in today's society, because we're all Americans, and Americans do what they want to do. Nobody can tell us what to do. So it's hard to come within a system out of the scriptures that requires some kind of acquiescence, some kind of submission, some kind of recognition that there is leadership in the church, and that leadership has to be checked and examined to see if they're following Christ. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's everybody's responsibility to do that. However, once you see that someone is following Christ, what are you to do? Head out in another direction? Or come up with some other idea? Start your own church and say then you're following Christ. That's a lot of that's going around. That's in the wind. So in this, he's going to establish with them, and by the way, he never got this church quite together. The Apostle Paul, with all of this massive authority, never got them together. Because human beings are human beings. They do their own thing. And it's even more difficult today. So he goes down and reminds them, he said, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now, all of this discussion is in the context of where that verse falls. About the Lord's body, discerning the Lord's body. So keep that in mind, and don't think that it's a digression. When he goes through and talks about this in verse 20, he says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. And by the way, this is the only place in the Bible where any authority or any suggestion of naming it the Lord's Supper exists. It's mentioned in other places, in fact, in the 10th chapter as the Lord's table. Of course, the Lord's Supper is synonymous essentially with Protestant observation of the bread and the wine and so forth. So if you ever wanted to know, well, where did they get the idea of the Lord's Supper, it comes out of that verse 20. But we have generally called it the Passover / Lord's Supper many times, and most of us generally just say the Passover, even though we are not observing the Passover. Hope I don't shock anybody by saying that. Anybody put any blood over their doorpost? No. Any herbs, bitter herbs, or boiled eggs, or anything like that? That's what the Jews do for Passover. None of us, we don't do that. We take the symbols of the bread and the wine that Christ did, and because it's in the Passover season, we just simply call it the Passover. But it has far more significance to us than that. Well, that kind of discussion comes later on in the Bible study presentation. However, he tells them in verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper. He's now going to identify what they are doing wrong and how they have been doing the wrong thing and for the wrong purposes. Some of you take your supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. They were having a party, essentially. And he says, what? Do you not have houses in which you can eat and drink? That kind of activity should be done in a different place, because that is not what should be done here. And as a result of their actions, he asks this question, or do you despise the church of God? Now, the church of God, we will identify here shortly, is another definition of the very thing that we're talking about here, the body of Christ. So if he later says you're not discerning the body of Christ, we've just read a verse that identifies the church of God, and we will get a corroborating scripture in a moment to identify that when you say the church of God, you're also saying the body of Christ, or the Lord's body. From the same writer to other churches, we will find that out. We will identify how important it is that we understand the duality of the phrase, the body of Christ. For it is dual. It has a primary meaning and a secondary meaning. Okay, continuing on. I should stop for a moment. Have I raised any questions in anybody's mind before we move on down the road? Everybody's tuned in. And yes, sir, Mr. Kashiba.
When you mention the Eucharist, now, do they know what you're talking about? You're talking, that's exactly what
that is. This is the Eucharist is a Latin term, or it's expanded from the Latin term that has a specific meaning. It's a nice meaning. I mean, it's just talking about the manifestation. The Eucharist means the manifestation. And that simply is saying that in the Eucharist, when they're doing the bread and the wine, Christ is present. That's all that they're saying when they use the term Eucharist. Okay, everybody, how many used to use that term? Nobody? You don't remember using the Eucharist? Yeah, okay. All right. It just means manifestation. That's all it means. All right. So he takes them to task, asking if they despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. In an extensive way, he's saying to them, you have not discerned, you have not made a proper judgment about what the Lord's body is. Primarily, the Lord's body, that is Christ's literal body, and secondarily, the body of Christ, which is the church. You haven't discerned it. You haven't examined it. You don't know what it's about. This is one of the reasons churches have conflicts, that people are not on the same page about this particular issue. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. Then he goes on to identify what instructions he had personally received, and he says it very clearly, I received from the Lord. There are those who argue that Christ never met the Lord. They never spent any time with him. Well, he certainly met him on the road to Damascus, you know, when he was struck down off of his horse, heard the voice, why do you persecute me? Would an angel use that kind of first person? Why would you persecute the Lord? Maybe if it was an angel speaking on the behalf of Christ. Now, why are you persecuting me? Now, was he persecuting Christ, or was he persecuting the body of Christ? Are you working with me now? Because the church, that's who he was persecuting, the church, Paul was, right? So in an extensive sense, in the secondary sense, he was persecuting the church, the body of Christ. All right. He goes on to identify what he had received. That on the night in which he was betrayed, Christ took bread. I love this particular verse because it's never quoted in the Passover controversies. When people have controversies about the 14th, 15th Passover, when it should be, they never quote this because it identifies when it was. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, which was not the normal night that the Passover was observed on. See, this really destroys the argument about, well, it's supposed to be this, it's supposed to be that. I feel down to my toenails that we've got it right. The Church of God International and other Sabbath keeping groups have it right. And that verse, verse 23, is the strongest proof of it, because it says, identifies that Christ did it differently than what the Jews were going to do. Or otherwise, all of Jerusalem would have been keeping the Passover on the same night that Christ was keeping it, but they didn't. And we'll get into that again later on in some of the discussions that are to come. Then in verse 24 he says, he gave thanks, he broke the bread, and said, this is my body. Now he's taken this symbol, this bread. By the way, was the bread unleavened? Do we have any proof that it was? Why did it have to be? Good point. Of course, the scriptures don't say that in the gospel accounts.
When he said,
this is my body. Right. But let's go back to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. When you read that it's the Passover season coming, or the days of unleavened bread are about to begin, and so forth. If you scour the text, and this is a trick question because somebody may try to trip you up on it sometimes, so I'm asking you, can you find it in the Gospels that the bread was unleavened? No, it's not going to be there. But this is the important symbolic extension of why the bread would have been unleavened. Because it's getting to the season. I mean, we're talking about the next day the Passover starts. They've already, those who are fastidious Jews, have thrown out their leaven. So the bread would have been already in a state of being unleavened because they are preparing to go into the Passover season. But that's just a little an aside. But the symbolism is very clear that if Christ was sinless and the bread he chose to represent his body, it would mean that it would be unleavened, for leavening is a type of sin. But he identifies that the bread is symbolic of his body. Interesting. But he also tells them to do this in remembrance of me. He goes on to talk in verse 25 about the cup, which is representative of his blood and this new covenant. So his body and his blood, his totality, if you will, has some symbolic representation. But then it puts an onus or responsibility on the receiver of the bread and the wine. That there must be some consideration, not simply, and this is some dry bread here, and the wine is just not enough to whet a whistle. I mean, anybody ever have those thoughts, or was it just me? I mean, the first time around. I mean, you know, man, if I'm going to eat this bread, I need a little bit more than that. And if I'm going to drink this wine, I mean, I need to wash this bread down because it's sticking to the roof of my... You know what I'm saying? Now, everybody has had that experience. But as we mature in Christ, we work our way through that and past that to truly think about the symbolism of the bread broken and the wine that is symbolic of his blood. So he says here, look, whoever... In verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, I think the King James has it, but it means you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. His body was broken, his literal body, and his blood was shed, his literal blood. And so most of us have concentrated when we talk about the body of Christ or the Lord's body just on that arena. Because it's appropriate. Yes, Sharon.
Do you think that the Christians at this time, do you think that they were able to apply this ceremony to a sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice? I mean, were they able to draw those parallels at that time?
I think that's why Paul was emphasizing it so toughly, because they did not comprehend it. I mean, the Corinthian church is a prime example. They didn't get it. They had come together as a group of people who had a lot of fun. And if you were in the know, if you were in the in crowd, if you had wherewithal, I mean, when the Passover came around, you had a party. And those who were without, who didn't have the means, were shut out. This is what Paul is identifying. Those, if they had understood the symbolism of the wine, for instance, as being representative of the new covenant, if they had understood the broken body of Christ, they would have been much more receptive and appreciative of the miracle of this bread and wine, of what it performs. Over in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 14, this is the 10th chapter, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He had talked a little bit about that. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, notice that, in the blood of Christ? Then is not the bread which we break a sharing of the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. See, this bread is supposed to unify. This bread that is representative of the body is supposed to unify. It's supposed to have us come to see that in what Paul wrote to Galatians, in Christ there is no male or female, no bond or free, you know, no Jew or Gentile. He identified all of those disparities as being united because of this central figure or this simple symbol, central symbolism called the body of Christ. Then he goes on in this chapter to say, now look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices shares of all? He goes on to expand on this idea, which is why when you are reading the Bible, and especially these letters, and Paul's writings in particular, don't get trapped by the chapter breaks or the verse breaks. Don't get trapped by that. Those are all editorial ideas from human beings who decided, well, we'll put a chapter break here, and we'll say that this is a verse there. And many times we stop and lock ourselves into a chapter or into a verse, and therefore limit our understanding. So what he says in the 10th chapter about the bread and wine must be brought together with what he says about the bread and wine in the 11th chapter. And we will see that he also expands his whole concept of the body of Christ in the 12th chapter. So he was a brilliant, brilliant theologian, if you will, but a writer. His style of writing would be out of favor today, the way we write, but then Abraham Lincoln's writings are out of favor today too, because of the way he wrote. It doesn't fall well on our ears today because we don't talk that way normally. All right, back to the 11th chapter. In verse 28, the statement is made, let a man examine himself, let a person examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In this examination mode, there are a lot of things we can think about when we are examining ourselves in relationship to the bread and the wine. Our unworthiness, the fact that it is a gift that Christ gave himself for us, and how, despite who we are and who he is, it makes it all right because that kind of love was provided to us from God and his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, there are a lot of things we think about in examining ourselves. Verse 29 then says, for if he who eats and drinks judgment or condemnation to himself, if he does not discern or judge the body rightly, or the Lord's body. So, thus far, we have identified the body of Christ in the primary sense. Jesus Christ's literal body, Jesus Christ's literal blood. And so, as I said, for many years, I don't know about you, but that was how I thought about it. Just in the context of, you know, reading Isaiah 53, you know, about what Christ went through in his lonely sacrifice and how he was rejected of men and how he was beaten and bruised, which is all appropriate to do that. This is not to say, well, we'll turn the corner now, we won't discern that anymore. No, we must. Oh, we must. And it is emotional for us to consider the beating that Christ endured in his literal body and the shedding of his literal blood. But there's more. And it's probably in this context that we must do more. Let's read on in verse 30. For this reason, this verse 29, that people are not discerning the Lord's body, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, because Paul, later in chapter 15, uses sleep to be representative of death, we have normally simply thought of this as just mean that their people have died. Because it's appropriate to do that. But remember, words have different meanings. There's duality, there's triality, or whatever, quadruple. And I mean, there are lots of meanings. When you look in the dictionary sometimes for a word, there are a number of meanings for a particular word.